And so we enter the last phase of this remarkable man. Balak is, as you would say in South Wales, tamping mad. It says there in verse 10 of the 24th chapter of Numbers, "And Balak's anger was kindled against Balaam, and he smote his hands together." So you can see the state of agitation that this man is in. Brings no punishment upon Balaam, which is interesting. He's got him at his mercy, but does nothing to him. Repeats that he'd been called to do a good job, he'd done a bad job, and it wasn't just that he'd done a bad job, but the Lord hath kept thee back from honor. So no payment, Balaam, for your journey here. And weakly, Balaam says, "If Balak would give me his houseful of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the commandment of the Lord to do either good or bad of mine own mind. For what the Lord saith, that will I speak." And he goes right off. He goes straight in, as though those words were the countdown. He now has final liftoff here, without any offerings, without any altars, without any enchantments, without any invitation. He goes straight in, caught up by the scene of the last days. "And now, behold, I go to my people." And there's something prophetic about that. "Come therefore, and I will advertise, give counsel, advise thee what this people should do to thy people in the latter days." So whatever you think you're doing now, this is the end point. This is how it is going to work out. This is God's purpose with Israel and with Moab. This is what he's now saying. And that Moab would endure unto the latter days. So there was not to be a destruction of Moab. And I doubt whether Balak could see that they were going to survive as a nation. But whether he saw it or not, that's what they were going to do. And so he took up the parable again, this proverbial expression, as it were, this dark saying, yet filled with light. "Balaam the son of Beor hath said, and the man whose eyes are open hath said." And you know, it's most puzzling, because although it says the man whose eyes are open, it is extremely difficult, obviously, to translate the Hebrew, because the Revised Version says, whose eye was closed, Seth. And then in the margin it put, is opened. So what it's actually telling us quite clearly is that this is something which has been revealed. And so you can now see, if you say that your eye is opened, then you can actually say it is opened, and that is, it is opened. Or you can say it is open. In other words, that it was closed, but now it has been opened. It's like saying all things are revealed unto him in Hebrews chapter 4. But it is made manifest, as though the curtains are drawn aside. And so here, this man couldn't see, but now does see. And he's now right onto the last days. He's got the last days in focus. "He hath said, which heard the words of God, and knew the knowledge of El Elyon." So here come the names tumbling again, "which saw the vision of Shaddai, falling in a trance and having his eyes opened." And then one of those great sad, sad songs, like a lamentation at sea, really, a dirge. And yet it's all gilded this with the hope which Balaam will never share. "I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the children of Sheth." Now, we know where we are when we arrive at this. This is Matthew chapter 2, isn't it? "We have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." This is the bright and morning star. And yet its origin is here in Jacob. and it's vouchsafed to this man to say it, not to anyone else to say it. It isn't that he's now picked up something from somewhere else. He's linked with a latter-day prophecy, that's true. But to him it is given to speak these things. And this star that shall come forth out of Jacob, and the scepter shall arise out of Israel. I think it was David Boothway who came up here during the break, and thanks for all the various comments that come to me. I'm extremely grateful for them. All kinds of lovely ideas. I've had three lovely ideas just brought up during the brief break that we've had. One about the breastplate, that the laying out of the stones may in fact not be laying them out just as we traditionally think, but maybe they are the encampment, the four-sided encampment, with the Urim and Thummim in the centre, where the glory of God was. You know, an interesting extension of all the ideas right from the tabernacle. And Brother Neville came up, because we just had a word last night about that little section in Ephesians 5, as to whether that word love, and Brother Neville asked me, what is the word? And both of us decided, in a kind of way, a bit reluctantly and out of ignorance, that it probably was filio, the kind of brotherly love. Well, Neville's taken the trouble to look it up, and it isn't, it's agape. And once again, you've got another passage that's got lift off, lifted clean out of, where you'd have from ordinary brotherly love into the kind of love that God shows. And then David Boothway came up and said, what's this, why is it that we've got Jacob and Israel? Why have we got this interplay of these two names? Because when Abram's name was changed, he said, well, it became Abraham, and he didn't keep going back to Abram. You don't hear him or Sarah or an angel using the old name. Why then is it that with Jacob, although he's called Israel, you get Jacob immediately afterwards? And we sort of thought that it was like Simon Peter, wasn't it? He got a new name, Cephas or Kephas, and then even in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was called Simon. And so the old name. And it was Brother Barry who then said, well, you know, it's like our characters. We may be new men in Christ, but the old man keeps popping his head out. And well, we're all aware of that. And so with Jacob, you get this interplay. Jacob was the man, the supplanter. And so with Israel, he's the one who's the victor, who's found strength with God, mastered by God, and yet also a victor in God. And so you've got both words here in this little verse, haven't we? Verse 17. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter out of Israel. And what we have got, as it were, there are the two comings of Christ. Because Christ was out of Jacob, out of that common flesh, wasn't he? He came from that common flesh. But he was finally the victor with God, a prince with God. And that supplanter that was Jacob, you remember, who caught his brother by the heel, who was the one that was going to be taken by the heel and yet himself use it as his means of victory? Why? It was the one that was of the seed of Jacob that was to crush sin under his heel. And whilst he was going to be stung by death, it was only just an injury for a short time. And finally, he was going to step out with burning feet of brass that would be the judgment of the whole earth. And so this interplay of words, we mustn't take them as just, you know, like you do when you're writing in English and you get out Rose's Thesaurus, the treasury of words, and say, well, I've said furious three times, I've got to find another word for it. So you go through it and look up furious, and you get rampaging, irate, and all the other things, you know. Oh, that's good, I'll put irate in here, you see, and that isn't how the Bible does it, is it? If it uses Jacob, that's what it should be, that is the word. And Israel isn't just a variant, it's just a pointer that there's another thought here. Just have a look at Genesis 49, because this is where all of this starts, isn't it? We're all aware of this. And see it all again and see how it's just here, just like it is in Numbers. And once you've cottoned on to what is the scriptural idea, and you haven't brought it to Scripture and told Scripture what to do, you'll find it always talks to you. Scripture talks to you. And Jacob called unto his sons and said, "Gather yourselves together, that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the latter days." The word is latter. Now listen, gather yourselves together, and hear, ye sons of Jacob, and hearken unto Israel, your father. For he's now picked up both names. Jacob, who is the father of them, but Israel, who is the man of God. And so we have all these wonderful sayings about the 12 sons, haven't we? All set out here in the most beautiful ways. There in verse 10 is our verse, isn't it? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the peoples be. Shiloh, until he come to whom it belongs, says the Revised Standard Version, seeking to translate the word Shiloh. In other words, it's spiritual shorthand. It's a way of putting in a word, a sentence. Like Israel is just that, isn't it? Because there, you Israel, you've got God's own name in it, which you haven't got in Jacob. But when you get Israel, then you've got a prince with God, one who's been a victor with God. And mighty things still to come. And so this was sort of shrouded in that little cloud of mystery. I can't now recall Churchill's definition of Russia, but he defining Russia just after the Second World War, he said that Russia was a conundrum, wrapped up in a riddle, wrapped up in an enigma. And you can hear Churchill saying it. In other words, you can never understand it, because when you take the outer coat off, you've still got a problem left. And take that off and you've still got the problem left. And Russia will always be a problem, he was saying. And how right he was. So here in Shiloh, this is exactly what was said, wasn't it, to that last king on the throne of Judah. Remove the diadem and take off the crown. This shall not be the same. Exalt him that is low and abase him that is high. I will overturn it until he come whose right it is, and I will give it him. You remember? And here it is. Unto him shall the gathering of the peoples be. And that's in Psalm 110. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. You remember the expression in Psalm 110? So here, locked away in this one verse, are all these parts of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, and finally his complete victory. And all that was to be achieved because of that little riddle that lies in, well, just have a look at Dan. Verse 17. And just ask yourself, why did the Spirit do this? Dan shall be a serpent by the way, an adder in the path that biteth the horse's heels, so that his rider shall fall backward. And we can all see that marvelous picture, so graphic, isn't it? For there the serpent comes out and takes the horse by the heel, and the horse is crippled and the rider falls backward. And then Jacob says, "I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord." As soon as the serpent was spoken, then comes the cry of salvation. In other words, the association of ideas. And that never leaves, does it, as we go through these remaining chapters, because there, when we come to Joseph, he is the fruitful bough. A fruitful bough by a fountain, not just a well. It's springing water. And his branches run over the wall. And you and I can be glad of that, brethren and sisters, because we were Gentiles and we were on the other side of the wall. Because this isn't just Joseph, is it? This is Christ, whose bow came over the wall, that came from the springing well. And we have been grafted into that and taken of the nourishment of it, we ourselves. No wonder, because there it says in verse 24, in reflecting on all this goodness, from thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel,
even by the God of thy father who shall help thee, and by the Almighty who shall bless thee. And again, using the names of God and Almighty for fruitfulness, exactly in this setting, because it now says blessings of the deep that lieth under, and blessings of the breasts and of the womb. So there's the fruitfulness springing out of the Almighty once more. And there's a whole series of these, if you want to follow them through Scripture. Mighty things. But what's spoken about Joseph is spoken about Shiloh, isn't it? We're right at the temple in Jerusalem. Have a look. Verse 11. Binding his foal unto the vine, and his ass's coat unto the choice vine. They're both here, exactly as in Zechariah, and now right through into the gospel record, and tied back into the king. Behold, thy king cometh, when he comes to Zion. It couldn't have been a closer association, could it? Taken right out of Psalm 49. Makes your hair stand on end, doesn't it? This is how God does wonders with his word. And we read them, and time again we forget and don't see. Until suddenly, oh, and then we see it in all its beauty, or at least in as much beauty as we can catch in that glimpse of that moment. And so the Lord washes his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. This is my blood of the new covenant. And the Lord himself is involved in it. He's not a spectator to it. And he is not a substitute. He's actually involved in it, personally himself, in all the work of salvation. So here's the beginning then of that which Balaam now has to speak. The spirit that was in Jacob has now touched Balaam. So he's got to say it is of Jacob and of Israel when we come back to Numbers 24 and picks it up. A star shall come out of Jacob. And here we have the beginnings of all those figures of speech that we know so well. Well, not the beginnings of them, because they've occurred also in Genesis, haven't they? That when we come to Luke 21 and we have the powers of heaven shall be shaken, or when we're in Isaiah chapter 14, the star that is there that falls, the language is understandable. A star in the ascendant has got to do with somebody in authority, somebody of power, in this case, the king who is to be king of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab. Corners of Moab, just think about it, how do you smite corners of Moab? Well, I think it means that he thrashes right across Moab, smiting the corners by going right across it, so the whole of Moab is smitten. Diagonally across, as it were, that square. And so you start at this corner and go to the other, and start at that and go to that. All the corners of Moab have been smitten. How this is going to work out in the end, brethren and sisters, this little section here has got all kinds of puzzles in it. And it's an exercise all by itself to set these alongside all the other scriptures that we know. There's a whole host of them. I mean, for example, just to have a look at Obadiah and turn it up. I know it's a little bit of a book that escapes, isn't it? When you start looking for it, it's gone. Well, it's on page 1150. Right, here we are with this Obadiah prophecy. See the Obad, Obed, servant part, and then the Yah at the end, which is the name of God. So he's the servant of Yah. That's what his name means. And this prophet just gives justice. And yet the Lord gave him a glimpse, not only of the overthrow of Edom, but of the coming of the kingdom of God. Here the things of Edom are to be sought out, and Zion is finally to be victorious. And it's all spelt out, because it says when you get towards the end of the chapter, after you've puzzled about what's going on. And how many people here have been to Petra? Anybody have been to Petra? Well, I suppose we've all seen photographs of Petra. What did the poet say? It's a rose-red city, half as old as time. Only poets can do that. Beautiful. But as you know, you go through a defile to get into Petra, with the great rocks on either side of you, and then it opens out. When it opens out into a street, there you see all the columns of a house, and the doorway and the windows, but it's purely a facade. Inside there isn't anything except a little hole. And people took their refuge in these places. And here in this chapter, it says, verse 3, for example, the pride of thine heart hath deceived thee, thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rocks, whose habitation is high, that saith in his heart, who shall bring me down to the ground? And so they thought they were safe in these little places that they'd dug out for themselves, these excavated crevices in the rock, and yet God was going to bring them down. Or to change the figure, he says, it's just like those who come to take the grapes, they'll strip you clean. But, he says, verse 17, but upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness, and the house of Jacob shall possess their possession, and the house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau for stubble, and they shall kindle in them and devour them, and there should not be any remaining of the house of Esau, for the Lord hath spoken it. And they of the south shall possess the mount of Esau, I take it the south of Israel, and they of the plain, the Philistines, so the Gaza Strip is to be fully possessed as never before. And they shall possess the fields of Ephraim, and the fields of Samaria, and Benjamin, and Gilead, on the other side of Jordan. So here's the full extent of Israel now being made manifest. And the captivity of this host of the children of Israel shall possess that of the Canaanites, even unto Zarephath. And when Israel invaded Lebanon, they stopped finally when they drew back from Beirut, and they came back to the line of the river, which was the very line of the river that finished in Zarephath. And I suppose some of us thought, this is it, we're now getting lined up for this prophecy. We were nearly there. But, you know, like the tide on the seashore, when the tide is coming in, you stand, and one moment it comes in, runs right over your feet, and then recedes, and you can walk 6, 7, 8 paces until you come to the sea again. But in a little while it will come to where it was and go beyond. And so this is what's going to happen, although Israel withdrew, in the end, this is what they're going to possess. And saviors shall come on Mount Zion to judge the Mount of Esau. And the kingdom shall be the Lord's. And so Obadiah was given just that picture with some detail that isn't given elsewhere. It's almost as though each prophet was given one little jewel that nobody else had, that he could then take out of his pocket and look at it, polish it, hold it up in the light. Not only in his own light, but in the light of other prophecies that he knew. And so each of the prophets stood alongside till they saw that all the jewels that they had made the crown of Christ. And not one of them could make a crown alone, and the diadem for the king that shall come. And so here, this is how this is going to work out. So that southern part, the part that runs right down to Eilat, and that goes up right into Transjordan, that's the area of Edom and Moab and Ammon, the present time occupied by, well, I suppose for the most part occupied by the kingdom of Jordan, and more or less Bedouin people down in the south. So Edom probably has a double meaning, as a matter of fact. It can be associated, as I've said, with the word Edom. And therefore, that Edom is used, and it is used precisely this way in the book of Acts, where when James is pronouncing on the Gentiles coming to the gospel, he takes hold of a prophecy out of Amos that speaks of Edom, but he translates it men when he comes, to show the extent of the gospel going unto the Gentiles. So maybe locked away in this as well is more than just Edom. We shall have to see how finally it all works out. So back then to Numbers, and let us do our little progression through this. And so there we have in verse 18, and Edom shall be a possession. Seir, that's the other name, isn't it? Edom has got all kinds of names, hasn't it? It's called Esau, Mount Esau, Seir, Bozrah, Idumea, and you can think of others no doubt as well, as Edom, the name that we've got at the beginning of this verse. While Israel shall do valiantly. That's the very word we've read out of Psalm 118. Israel shall do valiantly, and out of Jacob shall come he that shall have dominion. So now we've got the one who is to be king. And so the king is the one that has a scepter, from verse 17. The scepter which is the mark of his authority, of his rule, of the word by which he governs, as well as the authority by which he does it. Verse 20. When he looked on Amalek, he took up his parable and said, it's almost as though now we've ended vision 4 and have gone into vision 5. He's dealt with Moab and Edom, neighbors, and the coming of Christ as king. And what do you think verse 17 really meant? The RV simply says, I see him, but not now. The AV says, I shall see him, but not now. You can see how the translators have had difficulty weighing up what that means. I shall behold him, but not now. Do you think that means that Balaam will be there at the day of judgment? Seems to have a hint, or more than a hint of that, doesn't it? It isn't just this vision that he sees, is it? It's not just that. There's some other feeling of not now, not nigh, because there you've got time and distance being spoken of. And so I think he will see him. But it won't be now. Just to get one verse just like it, speaking about the same time, 1 Chronicles 17, and just have a look. 1 Chronicles 17. Where David has just received the covenant words. Verse 16, and David the king came and sat before the Lord and said, Who am I, O Lord God? And what is mine house that thou hast brought me hitherto? And yet this was a small thing in thine eyes, O God, for thou hast also spoken of thy servant's house for a great while to come. And so he was seeing with faith's eye into the distance, which is just a flicker of which has been vouchsafed to Balaam. But this man has been told that his kingdom shall be established before thee. He's going to be there when it's finally established. David is going to be there. He will be nigh when the now comes. He will be nigh, but not Balaam. Balaam will see the now, and he'll know that this is the star of Jacob, the one with the scepter, the one that's going to bring judgments on Moab and Edom and the rest of the world, and on Balaam too, because he will be not nigh. He will not have been brought nigh by the blood of Christ. Ye that are afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. He won't be that. He will be separated, and there'll be a gulf so wide that no one can cross. And Balaam will pass into the utter obscurity of the blackness of those stars that go down into the black hole and are lost. And that's where he will be at the end. And he senses it. This is the trouble, isn't it? He senses it. He's got to say what he's got to say because God's told him he's got to say it. And yet he himself is in what is being said. And God gave him those words. Those were his judgment. That's how it was going to turn out with Balaam, because that's the kind of man he was. And you'll see that as we finish, that he is this kind of man. And so we go down to the Amalek, the first of the nations. Have you noticed that in verse 20 where it says Amalek was the first of the nations, that in your margin it says the first of the nations that warred against Israel? And it gives you your reference to Exodus 17:8. And then says, but his latter end shall be that he shall perish forever. So this inveterate enemy of Israel is also finally to be destroyed, with all those who sons of tumult, which are there in verse 17. You know, you see that word Sheth, it's not the word Seth. It means sons of tumult. You find the word tumultuous from the same root that's in Jeremiah 48:45. And there are so many sons of tumult at the moment, aren't there? So many. Present time, a Kuwaiti aircraft hijacked and held down in Iran at this present time, today, now. And so we have these single sons of tumult who can wreak havoc. And they've got part of the royal house of Kuwait on the plane, though there are only 100 passengers altogether. And then there are the sons of tumult in Northern Ireland, the sons of tumult around the borders of South Africa, the sons of tumult that are partially silenced on either side of the Iron Curtain, and the sons of tumult lying there in Central America, of which we're all aware. And they're all going to be silenced finally by the Lord God. All the sons of tumult. And we can be all part of the clamour if we like, and we'll be silenced, or we can be with the man who has the sceptre and acknowledge that he is the king appointed by God. And so the Kenites, he now takes up Kenites. It's not wholly sure to me who these are. I know the Kenites, when you go back into scripture and make all your links, for example, back through to Caleb and so on. But this seems to be somewhat different. These seem to be people who, like the children of Edom, think that they are secure. You see what they say here? And thou puttest thy nest in a rock. So they seem to be associated in some way with the ideas that lie behind Edom. And yet they're going to be totally wasted at the end. Interesting, because I'll tell you why that's interesting, because the Kenite might not have the meaning of going through the Kenites, you know, or through Jethro and all the others who are associated with them, the Kenite-Kenizzite connection. You see that word there for, and thou puttest thy nest in a rock. The word for nest is Ken. So this may just be speaking of people who think they have their security. When the end comes, there are going to be all kinds of people who think they've made security for themselves. I mean, we talk in our generation, don't we? And have done for more than one generation, about having a nest egg. Well, nest eggs can suffer greatly when the cuckoo comes in Britain, because the cuckoo just displaces them. I think we get the cuckoo from here, don't we? You know, it just sort of comes and displaces the egg and lays its own there, so your nest egg has gone. Well, here, what's going to happen is they're going to be finally destroyed. And Assyria is going to carry them away captive. That's taken up, by the way, in Jeremiah 35. So there's an uncertainty about the total meaning of this. The NIV says, yet you Kenites shall be destroyed when Asher takes you captive. So either this is a reference to the time when the Assyrian Empire itself came into the ascendancy, or it's a latter day prophecy about whether when the northern kingdom sweeps down and goes right down into Egypt, and at that time all these sundry peoples are going to be overrun. Alas, who shall live when God doeth this? This will come up in our study of Malachi. It's a solemn question, isn't it? It's addressed to us. Who shall live when the judgment comes? Which of us is going to live? Now, we needn't be afraid and just have the kind of threat to prepare to meet thy God, O Israel, as though there's something terrifying about the whole thing. It's terrifying if we haven't got faith. But if we got faith, then perfect love casteth out fear, and all that disappears. Of course it's going to be terror for those who have gone in wrong ways, and know they've gone in wrong ways, and knew the right way in which they should have walked. It's going to be terror, because they then neglected the Son of God and the salvation that lies in him. There must be terror at that time. But we needn't be amongst those. This is the cry of Balaam, alas, who shall live when God doeth this? And that's what the nations are going to say when fire goes from one end of the earth to the other, when there is going to be such destruction that they're going to wreak upon themselves, whilst the Lord manipulates their judgments to a good end. And ships shall come from the coast of Kittim. Now Kittim is the island of Crete. Oh, sorry, the island of Cyprus. You can see Cyprus from the land of Israel, out in the Mediterranean Sea. I take it that it represents either Cyprus or the Mediterranean Isles. Just whether this is a final day prophecy and this is going to be fulfilled again in ships coming. Certainly the prophecy speaks of the ships of Tarshish being destroyed by an east wind. But these are a final destruction that's to come upon Asher itself. A little note for those who are familiar with Elpis Israel. There's a little note about the ships of Kittim that they helped to defeat Antiochus Epiphanes, you know, that Syrian king, despot king, in his fourth attempted invasion of Egypt. Just a comment in passing. What astonishes me is that Brother Thomas read so widely in seeking to understand. I know, you know, many of those who read him don't read as widely as he read. And that's a mistake, you know. It's not just feeding on a man. I mean, it is good that somebody does wide reading, like, you know, I've had to do in preparing these notes. But that should drive us into reading somewhere, so that we might find out the things of God for ourselves. And sometimes, you know, you hear people say, well, you just read what he said. But the fact is, that isn't how he did it. He had the word of God alongside the things from which he drew comparisons and information. And we can do the same ourselves. Because after all, we've got 100 years since that time. And there are other things that now stand out in our generation that didn't stand out as clearly for him as they stood out at that time. So our reading then should be broad. And might I say to young people here, you know, you should do reading. There is no way in which you will learn without reading. And older people tell you, and you know, you just shake your heads and say, well, it's just one of those old people's stories. That is, that you can read when you're young and you can't read as easily when you're old. Not and remember when you're old. Lots of old people read all kinds of books, but none of them stick. And then if you just ask them a question about something they read when they were 20 years old, they'll tell you straight off. And the names of the characters, and who was there and why they read it. So, might I just urge you to read? There are some extremely good books on historical things. There are really excellent books, and get maps out to go with them. And then, when you have history and your maps and your Bible, then you can discover lots of things. I know there are people who say, well, you can do it all from the Bible. Now, that has never been true. That has never been true, that you can do it all from the Bible. You can find salvation from the Bible, that's right. But it has never been true that you could understand everything in the Bible just from the Bible. Because the people in the time of Daniel had to look at history being unfolded and make their comparison with the Bible. They had to look about the 70 weeks prophecy and the prophecy concerning the wall. So there was something outside they had to look at. Like all of us have looked outside at the gathering of Israel. Now we got the source of it from our Bibles, but we saw the fulfillment of it in extraordinary ways. So the two things go together. It's not that you've got to be erudite, it's just that you've got to be well informed. And that's easy if we do it gradually and as younger people do it. You know, it's surprising, all of us as students will learn all the kind of stuff we've got to learn, won't we? Whatever it is. Got to do physics, we will do it. Got to do engineering, we do it. But if somebody says, well, have you applied your engineering principles then to the tabernacle? Or to Ezekiel's temple? Have you tried to apply the principles? Or do you think God abandons all such things? Then, you know, it's useful to take hold of what we have as our particular talents and bring them to bear. The tragedy of many people is that they have talents, that they will use outside their life in the truth and never bring them to bear in the truth. You know, there are men who are so well healed as to be unbelievable, brethren, I mean. And if you ask them to find their way through their Bible, they're struggling. Now, there's something wrong with not having brought the two things together, isn't there? The ability we've got and bring it to bear on the Bible. There are plenty of sisters who are excellent in looking after their children and never have any concern with the Sunday school, with the larger family. We've got to exercise our motherly qualities by being mothers in Israel. And so, brethren, with whatever talents we've got, the ecclesia has first call on them, not second call on them. That's the important thing to remember. First call. I know some of you have got to bring home work because wherever you work, it's an oppressive place and you can't get it all done in the hours which you're at your office, and you need to bring it home. All I can know from experience is this, that if ever I had to do that, I said, none of that before midnight. The truth will take all the time it wants until midnight. Now, I've got to do the other after midnight, I will do it. And it works. It works. That's the marvellous thing. And you know, those of you who go out and take exercise, jogging or whatever it is, you can come in then, sit down at your desk and work, because your mind is clear, absolutely clear. I don't know about divers and the rest, you know, go down into this deep. Do you come up clear, Phil?
Yes, eventually.
Eventually. It means if he doesn't get the bends, I suppose, that's what it is. Just got to watch it. But you know, the great thing is, if we've got qualities, just apply them. And, you'll be surprised how many brethren are doing that, right? How many brethren are doing that? In all kinds of things. Brethren who've got a profession, who help somebody else. I was with one yesterday. Now, it's very easy for me, if I go to a brother who is a professional, to take him for granted. Isn't it? You know, as though I've got a right to call upon him. At my time, to do what I want done. Now. Let's have it now, you know. After all, you're brother so-and-so, aren't you? And therefore I can tell him. And, you know, it's a very interesting thing. How are people abuse other people's talents? Sometimes they expect them for nothing. Because you're a brother, aren't you? But if you're a brother, then you expect to make sure that your brother is duly recompensed, and properly so. Because that's what we should do. If the brother says no, that's a different matter. Then he might put the money in the collection to show your thankfulness to God, and don't just pocket it. But the exploitation of brethren and their abilities is wrong. And what we should learn to do, brethren and sisters, all of us should learn to work together to the glory of God in our ecclesia. Well, let's forget that. That's Balaam. But we've just about reached the end of this matter of Balaam, where in the end Asher is going to be afflicted. If we take Asher to be Assyria, then we finally have the kingdom of God with its victory over the northern hosts and over all that might oppose the one who holds the scepter. And Balaam rose up and went and returned to his place, and Balak also went his way. Now, Balak hadn't done very well out of that lot, had he? What he set out to get from Balaam, he never got. Not a single word. But before Balaam said goodbye, outside the visions, outside the prophecy, outside the soothsaying, and outside the divination, he told Balak what to do. And Balak did it and was victorious. What happened in chapter 25 was not by chance. That was from the council of Moab, of Balaam. It's Balaam who told Balak what to do to seduce Israel from the right and the true path. It's Balaam that told Balak. It doesn't say so in Numbers 25. You've got to go through the rest of the scripture to find out. But that was his final word, and Balak took it, and Balak found it was the method to work. Balaam knew
where the weakness of Israel lay. Now, you might like to see that, because I will now take you in our final minutes just through all the scriptures outside these chapters that we've been looking at to deal with Balaam. You might like to make a note of them for your own purposes, and then you'll see what an astonishing array of scriptures there are. We'll have to do them quickly, but don't worry about that. You can make a note of them. Numbers 31, verse 16. And here's the evidence about Numbers 25. Behold, these, that is, the women of Moab, caused the children of Israel, through the counsel of Balaam, to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor, and there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. So now there's our evidence, and it's not in the Numbers record, it's just piecing one part of Scripture with another, that Balaam said to Balak, forget the prophecies, go about it this way. And he did. Deuteronomy 23. Deuteronomy 23. And verse 4, speaking of the Ammonites and Moabites, because they met you not with bread and with water in the way when you came forth out of Egypt, and because they hired against thee Balaam the son of Beor of Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse thee. Now listen to this. Nevertheless, the Lord thy God would not hearken unto Balaam. So Balaam was actually asking God for curses, and God said, I will not hearken to you, Balaam. But the Lord thy God turned the curse into a blessing unto thee, because the Lord thy God loved thee. So that's what prevailed. But you can see what Balaam was doing. He asked God for curses. He wasn't just an innocent receiver of visions and of revelations from the Lord God. He was a wretched man. He was a schemer. Joshua 24. Joshua 24 and verse 9. And there we read, then Balak the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and warred against Israel and sent and called Balaam the son of Beor to curse you. But I would not hearken unto Balaam. Therefore he blessed you still, so I delivered you out of his hand. So it's clear, that's the second time, a repetition that this man was seeking to do an evil thing. Now skip to the book of Nehemiah. Just see how this character just lives everywhere. So he wasn't just a casual man upon the stage. The effects of what he did remain. And speaking again of Moab here in chapter 13 and verse 2, because they met not the children of Israel with bread and with water, but hired Balaam against them, that he should, howbeit our God turned the curse into a blessing. So, a repetition, a recalling, these hundreds of years later, by Nehemiah at the time of the regathering from the exile, still recalls how it was they fell in this way. Micah chapter 6. Micah chapter 6. Picked up once more. There in verse 5. Oh, my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, consulted, that is, counseled, and what Balaam the son of Beor answered him, from Shittim unto Gilgal, that ye may know the righteousness of the Lord. Now that's a new window open on the situation, isn't it? Notice what it says there. I'll read you the revised version. What the king of Moab consulted, and what Balaam the son of Beor answered him, remember from Shittim unto Gilgal, that ye may know the righteous acts of the Lord. The NIV says, what Balaam, son of Beor, answered, remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal. So, Shittim is the last place on the east bank, and Gilgal was the first place on the west bank. And they were being cursed when they were in Shittim. And now he says, remember what Balak tried to do when you were on that place, Shittim, at that place, Shittim, and all the counsel that took place, and how that despite all that, God carried you over and brought you to Gilgal. Remember. Micah chapter 6, 2 Peter chapter 2. Second Peter chapter 2. There in verse 15 we read, speaking of certain evil people, eyes full of adultery and cannot cease from sin. Verse 15, which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam. In other words, although he's dead, there is a way which is just like Balaam's way, the son of Bozor, who loved the wages of an unrighteousness, of wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression, Ave. A dumb ass spake with man's voice and stayed the madness of the prophet. These are springs without water, mists driven by a storm, for whom the blackness of darkness hath been reserved forever. There's the black hole. And that's what he said. Balaam is one of a kind. There are many like him. Prior to him, at his time, since his time, now and still to come. And yet they'll all go the same way and will finally be excluded. We've read Jude 11. We did that, if you remember. Now come to Revelation chapter 2. Where the Lord takes him up. And here in the letter that's addressed to Pergamos, right? Pergamum, the place where the goat skins were produced for writing on. It was the seat of emperor worship. Verse 13, I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's throne is. It was the seat of emperor worship. Satan in the book of Revelation is linked with false worship, whether it's of the Jews or of Gentiles or of the emperor, as in this passage. You follow the devil and Satan passages, they're used with specific significance in the book of Revelation, at least so I believe. And thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas, my faithful martyr, who was slain amongst you, where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols. So Jesus, the Lord, has now picked up the 25th chapter of Numbers and said that was from Balaam. So we now have it confirmed in the very clearest terms by the Lord that there are ways in which you can mislead people. Now, what do you think this means here? You see, this has got two possibilities, hasn't it? What Balaam did was to cast a stumbling block and made them go and sacrifice to idols and to commit fornication. So it says you've got some in the ecclesia there at Pergamos who are doing exactly the same thing. Now, I doubt whether they were as identifiable as that. You know, if you wrote to the ecclesia in Durban and said that, we'd have to look round to work out what it was that the Lord meant. There wasn't somebody speaking as clearly as this and telling those to go and commit fornication, was there? That couldn't have been what it was like, because it would have been too stark and clear. This must mean, let's take it in a spiritual sense first of all, that there were those who wanted to compromise their faith for personal reasons, whatever they are. Now you've got to ask yourself the question, do I do that myself? Do I in some way prefer what the world has to offer to what Christ has to offer? Do I want to move into those areas of spiritual idolatry which are around us, which eventually lead to licentiousness? That's the interesting thing about our world, isn't it? It's got a whole gamut of beautiful things that we could all do and engage ourselves in, upon the burg or wherever it might be. And we all know it. But that's the way of our world outside. But beneath that is its other way. All those immoral things it does. And the one, since it's godless, leads to the other in some and in many cases. And so there may have been some in Balaam who were letting go of the foundations of the truth. And the consequence was that finally they brought people down to destruction. So we've got to watch ourselves, haven't we? Or any of us who want to lead a faction of people in any way. And you get that in ecclesial life, don't you? You get somebody who wants to lead a faction occasionally, a kind of clique of people. Sometimes devastatingly destructive. Now that's not the same as somebody who wants to serve the ecclesia and in working hard is able to disseminate what is right by his activity. That's another matter. Because you always find that such a brother doesn't want to lead a faction. He just wants to help and is very willing to drop out of the scene. So let's just watch where we stand. Well, there's the full range. And we've got to say goodbye to Balaam. We'd better say goodbye to him in scriptural terms. Because there are two scriptures that I didn't look at, which you must look at. Because this is his end as far as this life up to then was concerned. Numbers 31, which we have glanced at. And verse 8. And you'll notice here that the children of Israel are going to avenge themselves on the Midianites. All right? 12,000 Israelites go to fight the Midianites, and 12,000 Israelites return, having defeated them. And it says in verse 8, and they slew the kings of Midian, beside the rest of them that were slain, namely Avi, and Rechem, and Zur, and Hur, and Reba, five kings of Midian, Balaam also, the son of Beor, they slew with the sword. So he was amongst the Midianites when the time came. He was in the wrong camp. And he died by the sword of Israel. And our final verse is Joshua chapter 13, where it is restated. Joshua 13 and 22. A recital, as you can see in the preceding verses, of all that had taken place. And then it says, Balaam also, the son of Beor, the soothsayer. So he's got his title now. Did the children of Israel slay with the sword among them that were slain with them? So finally, down among the dead men, that's where he lay. He who had set himself against the God of Israel died at the sword of Israel when Israel were victorious. So there's our complete picture of happiness and sadness. You'll never read Balaam again now without new eyes, because having once glanced through the things that God had prepared for us there, then there's all kinds of joy. And we're going to pick up in our next little prophecy Malachi, and you'll see the same kind of excitement and all kinds of wonder and a deep searching of your souls.